study of the doctrine of awareness. Let's pray. We are thankful, Father, for the time again to study thy word obediently, as thy word very clearly teaches us, not the forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. We thank thee for the time that we have before us. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this doctrine is the direct result of verse 1, that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. We translated the term most earnest heed to being totally aware of that which we hear. And obviously, the implication is not only to hear it, but to do something with what you hear. We started last night with the introduction of the doctrine of awareness. This is something that I have never taught before, and therefore it is a new doctrine that you should be familiar with. It does utilize many of the principles that we've already studied. You're going to see how the doctrine of awareness fits into our current study of Sunday morning and Sunday evening in the application of the 10 problem-solving devices. In any event, we studied awareness denotes the status of being alert from heightened perception of doctrine. That means that doctrine will actually make you sharper and obviously heighten your perception so that as you go through life, you'll be able to make decisions from the position of your doctrinal inculcation and not certainly from your area of weakness, your sin nature. We saw a second part to that as a part of point one, resulting in motivation. And so we have from point two, motivation and persistence of perception. And motivation is that as a result of momentum in the life of the believer. And so you learn the problem-solving devices, and then you learn how to apply those as these problem-solving devices begin to dictate in the various circumstances in which you find yourself. Under point three, awareness connotes a wide knowledge, accurate interpretive ability, and vigilant application. Under the general heading of vigilant application, you have reverse concentration, and reverse concentration is simply the intake, and then you have the reverse concept of working it out in your life. And the problem is we have people who are diligent in their taking in of the word, but when it comes to the application of the word, they become lax in thinking that somehow, by some strange mystique, that which they have learned is automatically going to come out in their lives. Now, I must confess to you that if you were here about 25 years ago, many of us were under that opinion. We thought, for example, that all we had to do was just teach, and then you would apply, but you didn't. And so we then realized, and when I say we, quite a few pastors who were involved in this type of teaching, that teaching was one aspect, receiving was another aspect, and then applying is another aspect. And under reverse concentration, you have to use the same concentrated effort that you used in taking it in to apply it. Failure to do that is failure in application. Point four, and this is where we left off last night, awareness may be added to the thinking skills of the spiritual life. Here are the thinking skills. We never did get to it because we ran out of time last evening. And so we'll cover those this evening. A, comprehension. Comprehension is the capacity of the human mind to function under spiritual IQ, to enter into the three stages, perception, cognition, and metabolization, which eventually ends up in the various compartments of your stream of consciousness. Now, if you are here on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, I began a study of the stream of consciousness, and so you should have some information at least. We're going to cover it with more detail next Sunday morning. But you have various compartments in your soul that make up the entirety of your stream of consciousness. They include such things as memory center, doctrinal storage, categorical storage, all the way to the area of wisdom. That then is converted into application by building up all of the resources that are given to you as a part of the 10 problem-solving devices, which you simply put on the defense lines of your soul. And each of them integrally work together. In other words, as a result of Operation Z, you've completed that first phase, then the information that is stored in the various compartments begins to coordinate with the various problem-solving devices, and certainly awareness of those problem-solving devices is important. So you're confronted with a situation that's not one of my drawings. You're confronted with a situation out here as a matter of adversity, or beginning to sound like Dan Hill now, beginning with adversity and or prosperity. Remember, there are two areas that are going to attack your soul. One is adversity. That's the negative side. Prosperity, no capacity, it's going to end up being stress. The point of the matter is you have the 9 problem-solving devices listed here, and then you have the one that coordinates the faith rest drill. Now, that all goes back to information that you have regarding that problem-solving device in one of the areas or rooms of your stream of consciousness. The signal then is sent out, and that problem-solving device is designed to meet that particular area of adversity. For example, the first one we know is rebound. Well, rebound may not fit to certain adverse situations because you're already in fellowship. So you have to use one of the other 9. Certainly all of them require the coordination of faith rest, because that takes a promise of Scripture and applies it to a given situation. Remember, there are two areas, basically, that are involved in faith rest. One, the knowledge of the passage, and then secondly, claiming it and applying it. So you have to know where it is, so you use the right passage for the right situation. It's basically the same as you would when you have a fairly decent mechanical aptitude and you're working for someone and you use the right tool for the right job. I remember years ago, just to give you an illustration, when I was with the police department, we ran down 2 young people who were breaking into coin-operated washing machines. And so we caught them, and as we were searching them, we found a pair of pliers and a chisel about this long. And so I said, "No, you weren't breaking in. What are you doing with these?" And the guy says, "Well, I was changing the U-joints on my car this afternoon." Well, now, you don't have to be a mechanical genius to realize that you don't use a cold chisel or a pair of pliers. I guess you could. It would be rather crude to do that. And so I laughed in the guy's face as I put the cuffs on him. The fact of the matter is, the right tool for the right job, and that's a part of the schooling for basic mechanics, using the right tool for the right job. It's a matter of protocol. The same thing holds true with commands within the framework of a computer. If you want the computer to do a certain thing, you better know what the commands are. And you put the right command for the computer to react in a certain way. I don't care if you're even just clicking on pictures or icons. You better hit the right icon and click with the mouse on that, or else you're going to get some weird thing occur. You're not going to get what you were looking for. So it's the same thing here. The pressure here, and for lack of a better way of identifying it, let's put it under pressure 32. All right, whatever pressure 32 happens to be, it may be that this problem-solving device doesn't deal with pressure 32. But here, in your categorical and doctrinal storage, you've been taught the solution to pressure 32. And so it comes out and picks up that particular problem-solving device and brings it out and, at least at this point, meets it and defeats it. And that's what it's all about. So you have the information here. You know what the problem-solving device is. These two combine together, attack the attack by a counterattack, and you come out successful. Now, if you don't have it here because of your continuous absence from class, then you got a big question mark there. You may know academically the 10 problem-solving devices, but when the attack comes, you can't apply it because you don't have the meat of the doctrine that's related to it. And that's what we're going to have to do when we begin to reanalyze the 10 problem-solving devices and the application of each one in given circumstances. I certainly cannot go over every circumstance of a problem that you will ever have. I will simply give you token illustrations, and that way you can see how they actually fit. Your problems in life are as complex as life itself, but the Word of God has all the answers. Well, the ideal thing would be to have all of the doctrinal answers found in your doctrinal storage. Then that would come out. It would grab hold of the necessary problem-solving device to which it applies and then send out that as a anti-missile missile and defeat it. And that's where your strength results, because then you begin to see the value of Bible doctrine in your soul. Up to that point, it's just strictly hypothetical. And many of you are trying to live the Christian life in a huge hypothesis. Well, it might work. It possibly would work. And the minute you're confronted with a situation, it penetrates through, defeats you, and then you have the unmitigated gall to say, the doctrine doesn't work. Well, it's not doctrine's fault. You just didn't have it. If the doctrine was there and you were filled with the Spirit, remember, when the Holy Spirit fills you, He's got to use information that's found in His Word. He's not going to automatically take up the slack. There's no shortcuts in the Christian life. That's why it takes years and years and years and years of continuous inculcation and then eventual application. Now, I must warn you that because I'm here on a regular basis teaching, and you're not, you placed yourself in jeopardy. Because you see, if I wasn't here teaching, don't try to get rid of me, then you could say, you know, with all the excuses possible, there's no one around to instruct me with that regard. But sorry, here I am. So whether you're here or not, you're still going to go through those areas of adversity, but now you're going to fail. And if anything else, this will be a reminder to you, instead of blaming me for your problem or someone else, you failed because you didn't have the doctrine to meet it. Now, if we believe, and we do, that the Word of God has every solution to any problem in life, what is our task? Learn the solutions. That's the way it goes. And any job that you ever have, if you ever cease to learn more about that job, you'll probably get fired down the road because you won't be able to keep up with the constant changes. Everything changes. And so as you advance in the Christian life, you advance because not only have you taken that information in, but the advance comes right here through its application. Advance is not taking it in. That's a real error on the part of tapers, for example. They think just because they have this head full of knowledge, all of this wealth of information, that they have grown spiritually. Not so. You don't grow spiritually through taking it in. You grow spiritually by defeating the various situations of life, i.e., its application. Growth comes through application, not perception. All right, so comprehension is the first stage of these spiritual skills. Why? Because you have to be able to comprehend it before you can even use it. Now, of course, under the spiritual IQ factor, and we know that a physical IQ plus the filling of the Spirit results in spiritual IQ, and so God takes whatever meager IQ you have and enhances it phenomenally through His ministry so that you can understand what's being taught. I never want to hear anyone here say correctly, they'll have to say it incorrectly, that I wasn't very bright in school and that's why I didn't get it. That has nothing whatever to do with your comprehension of Bible doctrine. Your cognizance of doctrine has to do with spiritual IQ, and the filling of the Spirit takes up the slack. Now the beauty of that is not only does it take up the slack, but it begins to heighten your ability and awareness and perception, even to the point of increasing your academic wherewithal. In other words, conceivably you may have been a slow student when you were younger, but the more time you chalk up in the filling of the Spirit, you'll find that thinking is going to become more and more easier. Some of you have admitted to me that when you went through high school, you weren't much. But now here you are an adult functioning under doctrine all these years, and some of you went back to school and it was a breeze. Why? Because you got so bright over the years? Oh no. You think that, you'll fail. But it's spiritual perspicacity. God has heightened your awareness of your surroundings. And because of the academic disciplines that are involved in studying the Word of God under this type of teaching, you develop that academic discipline, which you probably didn't have as a teenager. I know I didn't. My mind was all over the place. I was more interested in the gal sitting next to me than what that cluck was saying. Well, now I went into high school, I couldn't be distracted because I was in an all-boys school. That's why I did so well. My only problem was in my youth and my preteens, I had a very serious comprehensional problem based on language. I just didn't understand the language. Well, that's changed tremendously because I now understand the language. I wish some of you understood it more. I'm amazed with people with bachelor's and master's degrees that have such a poor grasp of the vocabulary of the English language. Secondly, or B, we have memory. That is a definite thinking skill. That is the ability to mentally retain information in the stream of consciousness and recall it at any given time. Now, we have studied the doctrine of memory. And very briefly, you remember, there are various ways in which an individual can memorize something. One which would be unique, and that is when a person is gifted with complete recall, or what we often refer to as a photographic memory. This type of person, they just remember everything because they take mental pictures and just bring up those graphics, and there it is. And each of us have, at least most of us have, somewhat of a photographic memory, because I know in my own case, if I can't remember something, I simply close my eyes and I try to envision the book or the box or something that is written on it. And that then triggers the thought with regard to what the product was. Maybe you don't play that game. Here are some easier games to play. One is through repetition. It's simply called rote memory. And that generally is what we do with young people when they first come into a classroom. We just tell them, you know, A, B, C, D, and we even have little songs that go with it, you know, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, P, you know, that. They taught Hebrew the same way, by the way, to put it into that rhythmic style. And then, of course, you remember numbers. You start counting 1 to 10. And then you have your 10s, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, and so on, up to 100. And once you get to 100, it's assumed that you can go to 110 and 120 and on up. Then you get all the numbers in between. I remember when my oldest daughter, Pam, was in school, I asked her one time, what time is it? And so she looked up and she said, it's close to 7:30. And I said, how close? She says, we've only learned the clocks and the half clocks and the 30s. We've only learned the clocks and the 30s. I don't know anything in between. Well, see, she was at least being honest. So she was saying, it's close to 7:30, because that was in the list of the 30s. And had it been on the 7 and the 12, she'd have said it was 7 o'clock. She didn't know that 1 and 2, if it was on the 2, it would be 10 minutes after. She hadn't learned the minutes yet. Then we have seconds. And now, in high tech, we have microseconds, nanoseconds, right? And the like. So memory, then, is a very important thing. You meet a person, and somehow you begin to wonder who they are. And if you're like me, you memorize their names. I have a problem with names, as you well know. And so I memorize names often by association. That's another method. Be careful that your association is relevant. You know, like if you think of a person's name and you want to associate them with a snake, don't call them Mr. Rattler. You know, I mean, that you've missed the point somewhere. You know, have something that's close. Okay. Memory through rote, memory through association. The repetitional factor is probably the way some of us memorize things. We just keep saying it over and over and over and over and over again. And I certainly use that method. It's called review. Thank you. The third of the mental, of the skills is simply called problem solving. This is definitely a thinking skill. Now, we're not talking about utilizing the problem-solving devices yet. We're simply talking about problem-solving. As a matter of fact, that if you'll notice, that comprehension, memory, and problem-solving is a part of the SATs. They give you a problem. They want you to solve it. As a matter of fact, you'll find that a lot of these are there, with one exception. The fifth one is creativity. They're not really interested in your creativity. They're really interested in wanting to know what you know, not necessarily what you're able to do with how you think. And I think creativity plays a very important part in the formation of an individual, but I think modern academics hasn't quite picked that up yet. They will eventually. I thank God for creative people, because if we didn't have them around here, we'd be stagnant. All right, comprehension, memory, problem solving. Now, in the case of the believer, the problem solving is done in the realm of problem solving devices. So, you just simply apply those problem solving devices, and they are developed, as you well know, or manufactured out of the epinosis doctrine that you have fed into your stream of consciousness, into the various compartments of that stream of consciousness. If you look at, not tonight, but when you get home, look at your chart, and you will see how epinosis doctrine dumps dumps information into your stream of consciousness, into the various categories or rooms, one of which is memory. All right, under point D of the fourth is decision making. And remember that in order to classify a solution and to take a course of action which is acceptable, it must be in agreement with the Word of God. Now, you can certainly make decisions outside of the Word of God, but I think that's rather dangerous. I warn you against that, because you're liable to make the wrong decisions you'll more than likely make the wrong decisions and get yourself into trouble. I'm sure that every one of us here can look back in our lives and say, I wish I hadn't done that. Nobody here? Sure. I wish I hadn't done that. Or, in some of your cases, I wish I hadn't said that. Worse yet, I wish I hadn't said that and done that. Don't ask yourself, why did I do that? You should know. Okay. We must understand the facts related to Bible doctrine before we can exercise our volition and make good decisions from the area of our strength. The strength comes from the Word, which has been metabolized in our souls. If there's no Word there, it's then going to be done from the area of our weakness, and that's going to be from our sin nature. And woe unto you if you're still making decisions in the Christian life from that area of weakness. The fifth, or E, is creativity. Creativity is the function of divine viewpoint from independent thinking, and accurate originality of thought related to spiritual values. Now you'll notice it says independent thinking. It doesn't mean thinking like somebody else or have somebody else do your thinking for you. You know, some of you are conservative, but you've got socialistic, communistic ideas when it comes to your thinking. And maybe it's because that's the way you were raised or that's the environment in which you find yourself. You want somebody to do everything for you. And that's just not the way it is. You're responsible before God for the decisions you make independently, the actions that you perform independently. So no one can do them for you. And don't go to people and ask them how you should do it. You should know how to do it. And if you don't know how to do it, then find out how to do it. Did you ever stop to think that the very people that you go to and ask how you should do it, where'd they get it from? Where they breathe some strange gas somewhere? Or bought something in a bottle that says, thoughts. Thoughts to be retained. Thoughts to pass on to others. Thoughts that are of value to weak people. Now, the reason why people are weak is because they haven't learned to think for themselves. They want everybody else doing their thinking for them. And don't go to people that think for themselves, because they got to where they are because of their independent thinking. And they're not going to be able to help you because you're still relying on someone else's thinking. And you can't live someone else's life. That's the one thing that put me off, if anything would put me off, about counseling. Because I've told you this before. I've given some of the greatest advice that I could ever give to people. They never listened. They never listened. And you can't live what I know about the Word. You can only live on the basis of what you know about the Word. And there's only one way to increase that knowledge, and that is in a public assembly where one is teaching many. Now, that doesn't mean you can't do some independent reading. And there's some great authors out there, most of which are out of print. Some of the modern authors I wouldn't give you a nickel for, but some of the men of the past, phenomenal writers. But you've got to be able to concentrate. For example, I don't know how many of you could actually sit down and plod through Edersheim, for example. Historical accounts of the book of Matthew and the life of Christ. The guy's not an easy man to read. But apparently, it was easy for him to write it. Profound thinkers like, John Nelson Darby, for example. In his original texts that were expositions of Old and New Testament scripture, he used to start a sentence at the top of the page and finish the sentence at the bottom of the page without run-ons. and not a whole series of conjunctions in there. And I be frank with you, when I first started reading Darby, I would get about a quarter of the way through and I'd have to stop and go back to the beginning again. I'd lost the thought. That's how profound a writer the individual was. And so when William Kelly came along and actually translated his stuff from English to English, he simply broke it down into paragraphs so that it could be more easily understood. And in some cases, even broke it down into headings so that it could be more easily and readily identified. But even Kelly's stuff is not easy to read. Of course, these men are long dead, and we don't have really profound writers today. We've got very superficial people that are doing writing. I know because I've tried it, and I know the difference. Sit down and read Lewis Berry Chafer's notes on systematic theology. You want a challenge. And that's easy reading. I mean, you even know what he's talking about. But some of these guys are really phenomenal. Now, if you're confined to Swindoll and people like that, nothing wrong with their writings. It's just very, very shallow. Okay. Of course, I know people that think that men like that are deep. You see, deep and shallow is relative, isn't it? Depends on how deeply you think. Think about that one. So creativity, thinking, always includes a spiritual value that's found in God's Word. So it's not just an independent thought with creativity running rampant based on some natural gift. No. This is creativity as a result of spiritual values found in the Word of God. And it's the ability to compile these things into creative thinking. Creative thinking, therefore, is recovery of truth and brings full awareness. But you'll always find, get this in your notes, creative thinking arouses jealousy in pseudo-thinkers. Because they don't like the fact that there are people on this earth that can actually think. As a matter of fact, that person becomes a threat to them. Now, just really, in all honesty, look around you to the average citizen of the United States. Would you consider them a profound thinker? Doubtful. Very superficial. Listen to the average conversation. It involves very basic things. Even our humor involves very basic things. We involve in parts of the body or the function of the body. Kind of basic, isn't it? And yet we laugh, and I'm not suggesting we shouldn't, unless you're the one that's being victimized by it. Depending upon whether you're male or female, there could be three women on an island or three men on an island. You say, what's that? Well, there are three men on an island. Now, there are three women on an island. There are three monkeys on an island. Whichever the male or female is in this case, what you do is simply develop it by saying they found a bottle with a genie in it. So when the genie comes out, the first person says, what would you like? And he says, I'd like to be 100 times smarter than this one. And so poof, and this guy builds himself a house, or she does, and just does amazing things with that 100 times knowledge. Finally gets to the last one and says, what would you like? He says, I'd like to be 100 times smarter than both of them. And poof, she's a, or he's a thing, becomes a man or a woman. Get it? Okay. So if you're a woman, you can say there were three men on the island. If you're a woman, you can say there were three... If you're... I want to be 100 times smarter than all these people. Poof. Okay. And so I'll roll out of here on my fours. Creativity is the means of pastors rediscovering biblical truth, such as, for example, dispensations. And Isaac Watts as an example. You know, we usually more or less give credit to C.I. Schofield and Lewis Berry Chafer for the revival of dispensationalism in the late 1800s. Now, that's really not true. Isaac Watts was one of the forefathers of the rediscovering of dispensationalism. And he developed it, and then Darby picked it up and developed it. Kelly then developed Darby's approach, and the early Plymouth Brethren were all dispensationalists. And then from that, you had an attitude of understanding what communion was all about. And if you're wondering where I got my background with regard to communion, it was from the Plymouth Brethren. I worshiped with them for many years, and I appreciate what I learned from them. I was challenged regarding dispensationalism. I was challenged regarding the celebrityship of the Lord Jesus Christ and his magnificence, and that we were nothing and he is everything. But they had some very serious errors in their group. First of all, they had multiplicity of eldership, and everybody was equal, and yet they always had what they called the senior elder. So there was one of their fallacies. And then they didn't believe in calling the building a church. It had to be called a meeting place. And so you didn't go to church on Sunday morning, you went to meeting. And so I had to change some of my terminology, and women had to be covered, because the scripture says that if she's not covered, why, it's a shame to her. So all the ladies wore these little caps and hats and veils and you name it, and my wife did it as a sign of subordination, which was sheer nonsense, because not in my wife's case necessarily, but looking back at some of those women, why, they weren't subordinate to anyone but themselves, and yet they came in with their little veils on and all that business. But I appreciated that group. Of course, when I became a pastor of a Baptist church, to them I went into apostasy and abject reversionism, but needless to say, that's the way that goes. Dispensationalism, then, was actually rediscovered. It had literally died from theological circles for hundreds and hundreds of years. People did not understand, and that's where you get all of these major groups emerging, all of the reform groups, for example. They all reject dispensationalism. And based on their covenant approach to their theological approach, that definitely destroys their whole approach to the scripture. So looking at it dispensationally is the only way, as far as I'm concerned, to interpret scripture properly. And that means you take the verse in the light of its historical setting, interpret it in that light, and that's a basic dispensational hermeneutic. Spiritual skills, precedence for the Christian life. Look how many people think that precedence for the Christian life is found in the Mosaic Law. Look how many people think that precedence of the Christian life is found in the Beatitudes. That's Reformed theology. Precedence for the Christian life, for the spiritual life, is found in Christ. Well, you can go and listen in vain trying to find a pastor in the Phoenix metropolitan area, with rare exception, that tells you to look to the life of Christ for the precedent of the Christian life. They're always giving you a bunch of rules and regulations, things not to do or things to do. That's not the Christian life. So you see, that's creative thinking. And if nothing else, coming up with a vocabulary that conveys volumes of truth by virtue of a few words. like post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. That's not mine, obviously, you know, that's from the Colonel. But that is creative thinking, not restricted. He didn't learn that in seminary. But he learned what epistemological rehabilitation was all about, and he just simply put a handle on it. So post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation simply means the reprogramming of your brain based on doctrinal inculcation. Post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. You see, when you're born again, we all need to be rehabilitated. So we have equality in the recovery of these doctrines, and any one of you can discover and work on one if you have the tools. If you have knowledge of the original languages and are accurate in your use of them, no reason why you can't rediscover something that has yet to be discovered. Don't think, by the way, that we have the last answer on everything. We don't. This word is inexhaustible. I'm always put rather in an uneasy situation when I have to sit and exegete the book of Romans in a four-year period, and it used to take the Roman believers, when Paul wrote the letter, to read it in one setting and understand it. Doesn't that put you back? We have to have it explained over a four-year period? We haven't gotten very far, have we, in our thinking? Remember, when all these letters were written, these men sat down and understood it. Not only did the ones writing it understand it, but the ones that received it understood it. And we have to go through all of the exegetical tools that we have, the original languages, parsing this, amplifying that, explaining this, illustrating that, so we can get the meat of what actually was taught. And then finally, awareness. So it's a major spiritual skill. It's a thinking skill of the spiritual life. When you have extensive knowledge of doctrine, you then begin to build interpretive ability in the wisdom department. And interpretive ability means you're able to interpret things as they are. You know what the greatest real mishap, the greatest danger for us in interpreting other things in life? It's based on our knowledge. We're restricted by it. You can't escape it. You make a statement to one person. Now, you teachers should understand that. You stand before children that have not yet developed any of their interpretive skills. The ones they've developed are very, very basic. You throw a word at them that they don't understand, and you may confuse them. And I always taught my children, if I ever used a word that they didn't understand, I wanted the hand to go up and say, what does that mean? And then I'd explain it. I think the illustration that I've used repeatedly to show you how even 10-year-olds, fifth graders, have a problem with the Pledge of Allegiance. Those are words in there they just didn't quite grasp. Remember, pledge was something the mother did to the furniture. Allegiance? Forget that. They all look blank. And you remember indivisible. You can't see it. But the tendency is to take what you have as a part of your frame of reference from memory center, from your norms and standards, from vocabulary center, and put it into your stream of consciousness and say, yeah, I know what that means. But you don't. If you have limited vocabulary. That's why vocabulary skills have to be enhanced. There's an advertisement that comes on, the Discovery Channel. And the way they always introduce it is that your vocabulary limits you in your advances in life. And it does. If you want to go as far as you can go in whatever position you hold, you've got to get, you have to go along with the vocabulary. Take, for example, the area of computers. Imagine trying to get by in saying, that little gizmo there that's attached to that little gimmick over there on the side, and that little thing that kind of fits in with all the rest of that stuff that's on the board, that's not going to work. It's not going to work. You've got to know things about integrated circuits. You've got to know the difference between something that is hard soldered and something that is removable. Simple little thing like that. You got to know such things as nanoseconds, megabytes, gigabytes, kilobytes. Which is the smallest of the three? Kilobytes. Of all of them, which is the smallest? Byte. And that's not B-I-T-E. You say byte to a group of three-year-olds, or rather third graders, and they're liable to think you're chewing on something, like a peanut butter sandwich. Say that to a three-year-old, and they're liable to take their peanut butter sandwich and stuff it into your VCR. Like that kid did on television. Awareness, then, gives you interpretive ability, and it enhances your wisdom department of your stream of consciousness, resulting, therefore, in accurate application of metabolized doctrine to the defense mechanisms in the 10 problem-solving devices. Just like I illustrated earlier, that information is fed automatically based on the doctrinal metabolized that you have in your soul to that problem-solving device, activating it and preparing it for the next stage or that current area of adversity or success in life, prosperity. So awareness gives you a greater appreciation of prosperity. Awareness also makes you totally cognizant of adversity as to its nature, the ramifications of yielding. See, in the mature believer, he understands all these things. Now, it's not a mystery to me, because as I read my Bible, I find that mature believers made choices that were contrary to what they knew and understood would be a very, very difficult result. David, for example. You don't really think that David thought he was going to get away with murdering Uriah, did you? He knew he wasn't going to get away with it. He's the same one that talks about the omniscience of God. The same writer that talked about the omnipresence of God. The same one that knew that God was everywhere, knew everything, and there was nothing that could escape him. So he's not trying to get away with anything. He just said in himself, "Self, this is more important to me than my knowledge of the word." And he suffered the consequence. And because he just happened to be the leader of the nation of Israel, the entire nation suffered as a result. See, you see, long-term ramifications of a situation and the wrong decision can have effects on hundreds of people. Whole families can be destroyed or affected by it. Churches, neighborhoods, nations. That's why we're in such serious trouble tonight. We've got some pretty weak thinkers that represent us in the Senate and the House. You know, there's no one there that I can really think is a real brilliant thinker. I don't know all of them, but those that I've heard, maybe the ones that are so vocal are that way because they don't really think. And it has nothing to do with what part of the country they come from. You know, we generally think that people from the South are a little slower than people from the North, and that's not true. There's some brilliant minds that come out of the South. They just speak a little slower than the people in the North. And the people in the North have to speak that fast because they're in a hurry. And in the South, you can't be in a hurry. And here, we certainly don't speak quickly because we'd pass out. We have to stop every so often and take a warm breath of air. And obviously, people that live above 9,000 feet don't speak very quickly. They have to just survive by breathing. So every other word may have a breath connected with it. You understand? I've seen comedians who actually get on a stage and will begin to perform their act in an area such as 9,000 feet. I saw Dennis Miller recently in Aspen, Colorado. And I don't know what the elevation there is, but I'm sure it's above 8 or 9,000 feet. And so he was going along just like he would at, Los Angeles. Now all of a sudden, you see him kind of rocking a little bit, then he goes over and grabs an oxygen mask and starts breathing oxygen. Then gets back up and gets some more. I'd have put helium in there. That'd have been funny. So awareness wades through all of the pressures and opposition to Bible doctrine, resulting in concentration, self-motivation, accurate spiritual values, and continues to advance you toward the objective of spiritual maturity, which you see ultimately has a goal. Spiritual maturity is not your asset, even though you're benefited by it. It's your glorification of God to the maximum. And see, if you want to advance to maturity just to see what you're going to get, forget it. But if your intent of advancing to maturity is that you can further your glorification of God, you'll get there. Because your motivation will be correct. That's like saying, I'm going to do what I'm going to do in life because of the reward I'm going to get in eternity. Wrong motivation. Or, I'm going to do what I'm going to do in life because I want to glorify Christ in time, and then realize that that will simply turn over into further glorification of Him throughout all of eternity. That's the right motivation. And I know men who have doctors in front of their names that don't understand that. Some of you heard them. They were here for the pastor's conference. Remember Think Bema? Wrong motivation. So it doesn't matter what your educational background is. It's what motivates you in life. What makes you tick? What do you think when you're alone? Is it all revolving around self? Well, you'll never glorify Christ in time because you're too preoccupied wanting to glorify yourself. See how it works? Not a pretty analysis, is it? But it's a truism, nevertheless. All right, so awareness then, in conclusion of this one point, avoids all of the arrogant traps, such as pseudo-compassion, that maudlin slop where a tear is shed or a whimper or something. That's all pseudo-compassion. That's not true compassion. We even have an analogy to that in the Gospels. The Good Samaritan. It doesn't say it, but I'm going to add a few little things to it. Remember when the priest went by? I bet the priest prayed for him. Kept on going. He didn't need prayer. He needed somebody to help him. And when you read how the individual helped him, that was true compassion. He carried him on his own ride. He brought him to the motel. He told the motel keeper to take care of him, that he had to leave, but whatever he owed, whatever debt he accrued as a result of that, when he passed through, he'd pay him again. He'd pay him back. Now that's compassion. Not just driving to the hospital and kicking him out of the car with a note tied to his chest. This guy's sick. And until you experience true compassion, maybe you really won't understand it. And the two ways in which you can experience compassion. And that's one, somebody being compassionate to you. And two, you're being compassionate to someone else. Then you'll experience what true compassion is all about. It simply says, if I'm able to help a person and I don't understand compassion. Or if it's the current attitude, what's in it for me? That's not compassion. That's greed. But true compassion says, I don't care whether there's anything in it for me or not. I'm going to do what I'm going to do because of who and what I am. That's virtue. So true compassion can only come from virtue. The other is just self-motivated and not glorifying to Christ. Father, thank you for the time that we spend together, making us further aware of what awareness is all about. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.